Good morning. Our scripture reading will be out of 2 Corinthians, verse 12, be 11 through 21. If you're using the Bibles provided, it's going to be on page 970. Ought to have been commended by you, for I was not at all inferior to these super apostles, even though I am nothing. The signs of a true apostle were performed among you with utmost patience, with signs and wonders and mighty works. For in what were you less favored than the rest of the churches, except that I myself did not burden you? Forgive me this wrong. Here for the third time I am ready to come to you, and I will not be a burden, for I seek not what is yours, but you. For children are not obligated to save up for their parents, but parents for their children. I will most gladly spend and be spent for your souls. If I love you more, am I to be loved less? But granting that I myself did not burden you, I was crafty, you say, and got the better of you by deceit. Did I take advantage of you through any of those whom I sent to you? I urged Titus to go and sent the brother with him. Did Titus take advantage of you? Did we not act in the same spirit? Did we not take the same steps? Have you been thinking all along that we have been defending ourselves to you? It is in the sight of God that we have been speaking in Christ, and all for your upbuilding, beloved. For I fear that perhaps when I come, I may find you not as I wish, and that you may find me not as you wish, that perhaps there may be quarreling, jealousy, anger, hostility, slander, gossip, conceit, and disorder. I fear that when I come again, my God may humble me before you, and I may have to mourn over many of those who have sinned earlier and have not repented of the impurity, sexual immorality, and sensuality that they have practiced. This is the reading of God's word.
Well, good morning to everybody. It's good to see you. So obviously we're a little more bare than we normally are. We got in here a little late, and in case you didn't hear, so we had to selectively choose what we were going to do. And not to do so. The pipe and drape did not make the cut there. But on a positive note, if you were not sure that we actually meet in a gymnasium, now it's probably really obvious. So we're nearing the end of 2 Corinthians, focusing on the second half of chapter 12, which Lisa read for us. So we're going to talk about persevering in discipleship this week. Before we do that, let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, we do thank you for your word. Your word is perfect. Your word is holy. Your word, Father, never returns to you void, but it accomplishes what you please and it prospers in our lives. And so, Father, we ask for that very thing. We ask, Father, that you would take your word as the instrument that you liken to a hammer, and that you would accomplish your purposes in our lives. And so, Father, we need your help. I need your help in communicating your truth. We need, Father, your Spirit's help, because he is ultimately our teacher. And we also need your Son's help. We need his help through your Spirit to live for him every day. And so, Father, we do ask that your will would be done during this time and in the days and the week to come. We pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, you'll be happy to know that burnout is now recognized as an occupational phenomenon, according to the World Health Organization, otherwise known as the WHO. The agency now includes burnout in its International Classification of Diseases handbook. Burnout, as they define it, is a syndrome that results from chronic workplace stress that has not been successfully managed. According to the WHO, doctors can issue a diagnosis if a patient exhibits three symptoms: feeling depleted of energy or exhausted, feeling mentally distanced from or cynical about one's job, and problems getting one's job done successfully. Now, whenever you hear those symptoms, you're probably thinking, well, then who does not suffer from burnout? I mean, if that's the basic qualifications for being burned out, I'm sure we can all relate to that. Well, in fact, a Gallup survey just last year found that one in four employees feel burned out always or often, with another 44% saying they feel burned out sometimes. While the WHO is not yet willing to acknowledge that burnout can exist in other areas of life outside the workplace, we know that you can feel this way in pretty much any domain of your life, that you can feel depleted of energy or exhausted, that you can feel mentally distanced or cynical, or that you can have problems just doing life successfully. Well, if you've ever felt this way, you know that it's no laughing matter. Burnout, right, is real, and it's especially hard to avoid in our Western culture that's just prone to burning us all out, and if you have experienced burnout, you know that it can be a long and hard road of recovery. Personally, at a different context, I know that one time I got to the point where I was experiencing so much burnout that I was afraid that I had suffered, you know, permanent and irreversible psychological damage. But I also wonder if it's safe to add another context in which we could find ourselves becoming burnt out. Now, I wouldn't expect the WHO to recognize this category, but I wonder if it's possible to experience burnout in a church context. Okay, now, I'm not talking about, you know, setting up and tearing down. That's actually your blessed privilege. You just don't realize it on most Sundays. But what I am talking about is you know, just getting burned out of working with people and doing discipleship or just finding yourself burned out of church in general. Well, let's put that to the WHO test, shall we? Have you ever felt depleted of energy or exhausted when it comes to investing in other people? Or how about, do you ever find yourself cynical about discipling those whom the Lord has placed in your life? Or have you ever discovered it to be difficult even to perform your most basic discipleship tasks? Well, I'm sure anybody who would be committed either to their own discipleship or the discipleship of others would have to answer yes at some point in time to all of those questions. Although we know from Scripture that we are commanded to do discipleship, that we are commanded to both be disciples and to disciple one another, we should never assume that it's going to be easy, right? I mean, you read through the Gospels and you just sense the holy frustration that Jesus has at several points with his disciples and all of the blunders that they committed. And it's recorded in Scripture for us that he's saying things like, "How do you not yet still understand?" Or, "Why are you so dull? Why do you not have any faith?" All of these situations in which the disciples, they just caused frustration in their lives and in the life of Jesus as well. Or if we consider all of the colossal problems that the Apostle Paul had with this church. I mean, we just read like verses 20 and 21. "For I fear that perhaps when I come I may find you not as I wish, and that you may find me not as you wish, that perhaps there may be quarreling, jealousy, anger, hostility, slander, gossip, conceit, and disorder." And then in verse 21 he lists impurity, sexual immorality, and sensuality that they have practiced. And so the testimony of the Word of God is that discipleship is going to be challenging. And we could add the testimony of our own lives to that as well, right? All the discipleship blunders that we have caused along the way and all the frustration that we have caused towards those who have sought to disciple us. Well, since this is the case, how are we to persevere in discipleship and avoid being burned out? Throughout this letter, Paul has provided a case study in persevering in discipleship. He was treated horribly, I mean just awful, as we've seen, towards people who should have loved him and regarded him very highly. Go back to chapter 6, verses 11 through 13, one of the other places where we encounter this. "We have spoken freely to you, Corinthians. Our heart is wide open. But you are not restricted by us, but you are restricted in your own affections. In return, I speak as to children, widen your hearts also." And so they were withholding their love from him. Paul was being maliciously slandered by some in the church and even cast off, even though he had spent his very soul on them. I like verse 15 here, 2 Corinthians 12, 15. I will most gladly spend and be spent for your souls. If I love you more, am I to be loved less? And so humanly speaking, Paul had, he had every reason just to give up on this group of people, right? To say, just forget it. This has been going on, you know, for years. It's just not worth the time and the headache and the frustration. But remarkably, he refused to give in. And here Paul's example teaches us that we persevere in discipleship by imitating Jesus in the sight of God. How are we to persevere like the Apostle Paul did? Well, we need to imitate Christ, and we need to act and understand that everything we are doing ultimately is in the sight of God. And what he sees and what he thinks of us is ultimately what is most important. Well, as Paul nears the end of the letter, his raw emotion returns that was prevalent at several points previously in the letter. We can sense his frustration. We see that in places like verse 11. I have been a fool. You forced me to it. We can even see some righteous anger, and he's even quite puzzled at the accusations that are still coming his way. Even though many of the Corinthians had repented and been restored back to the apostle, there was still some within the church that were still following the teachings and listening to the super apostles, and still consequently needed to be restored back to the Lord and back to the apostle. They were living, as verses 20 and 21 tell us, in both disunity and immorality. Well, even so, Paul refused to back down, and he persevered in his pursuit of their repentance. Paul cared so much for them, and we've seen this in recent weeks, that he was willing to boast in their presence, even though he considered it just an absolute foolish thing to do. Again, verse 11, I have been a fool, you forced me to it, for I ought to have been commended by you, for I was not at all inferior to these super apostles, even though I am nothing. Even though the super apostles, as either he was calling them, it was the moniker he gave them, or it was the moniker they had given themselves, even though they were trumping themselves up, okay, through their rhetoric, through their specialized teaching and debate principles that they had learned, and also boasting about their spiritual experiences. Remember that last week that he focused on visions and revelations of the Lord. Even though they were doing this, Paul says that they were deceitful workmen. Go back to verse 13 of chapter 11. Paul says, for such men are false apostles, deceitful workmen, disguising themselves as apostles of Christ. Even though they were happy to boast about their strengths, and Paul was delighted to boast about his weaknesses, Paul knew in heart that he was not at all inferior to them, and that the Lord had testified to his apostleship through signs, wonders, and mighty works. Okay, we see that again in verse 12. The signs of a true apostle were performed among you with utmost patience, with signs and wonders and mighty works. At many occasions in his ministry, Jesus performed miraculous deeds. Right? The Gospels are just replete with stories of Jesus healing people. And if you've been following around along with the Bible reading plan, we came across some of those this week, right? Such as in Matthew chapter 9, it says in verses 16 and 17. That's not chapter 9, that would be chapter 8. Yes, that evening they brought to him many who were oppressed by demons, and he cast out the spirits with a word and healed all who were sick. This was to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet Isaiah. He took our illnesses and bore our diseases. God the Father enabled his Son to do signs, wonders, and mighty deeds in order to validate his identity as both Lord and Christ. Okay, Jesus says in John chapter 5, he says, I tell you the truth, the Son can do nothing by himself. He can only do what he sees the Father doing. And so it was the Father who had given Jesus these works, signs, and miraculous deeds to perform. And that was for a purpose. I mean, God just doesn't flex his muscles just because he can. Okay, those were strategic, miraculous events for a very strategic purpose. And that was to testify and to validate Jesus' identity as both Lord and Christ. Now, when you get into the book of Acts, this becomes very clear. Look at a couple verses. This is Acts 2, starting in verse 22, okay? And then we're going to fast forward to verse 36. I'll leave the verses in between for your homework. But I want you to notice, okay, why Peter, the connection that he's making, okay, between, he says, men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God, that is God the Father, with mighty works and wonders and signs, there it is again, that God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know. And so it was obvious that God was testifying and validating that this is my Son. Okay? Now jump forward to verse 36. In the in-between verses, Peter talks about the death and the resurrection of Jesus and his ascension. Okay? So through the miracles, the death, resurrection, and ascension of Jesus, the point of that was, let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made him, that is Jesus, both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. And so that was the purpose of the miracles that Jesus performed. It was testifying that he is in fact Lord, that he is God in the flesh, that he is God's one and only Son. It also testified to the fact that he is the Christ. He is the promised Messiah of the Old Testament, the anointed one who has come to be the sin bearer for the world. And so that's why Jesus did those miracles. But when Jesus ascended back to his Father, he enabled his apostles. I understand that the word apostle simply means messengers. Okay? He enabled his messengers to do signs, wonders, and mighty works in order to validate their identity as his true apostles and to continue to validate Jesus as Lord and Christ. Okay, Hebrews chapter 2 makes this clear. How shall we escape if we neglect such a great salvation? There's a penetrating question, right? If you neglect the salvation that is offered to you through Jesus Christ, you have no hope from escaping condemnation and the wrath of God for all eternity. It was declared at first by the Lord, and it was attested to us by those who heard. While God also bore witness by signs and wonders and various miracles and gifts of the Holy Spirit distributed according to his will. And so this is speaking of the same thing that happened through Jesus and what God the Father was doing through him, Jesus was doing through his disciples by the power of the Holy Spirit in order to attest to the identity and to validate the gospel ministry. Does that make sense? And so here's Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ. How do we know that he truly is an apostle of Jesus Christ? Well, in many ways, the signs and wonders and miraculous deeds that were done by the Lord Jesus were performed through the Lord's apostles, validating, yes, this is in fact my messenger, one who I have anointed to do this and to take the gospel to the end of the earth. And so as the apostles, as they went forward with the gospel, there were miracles, there were dramatic conversions, and the things that validated signs that these men were the true apostles of Christ. But what's most remarkable is through all of that, Paul still regarded himself as nothing. Look at the end of verse 11. even though I am nothing. I'm nothing. It's really interesting. When Paul talks about, in verse 12, when he talks about the signs of a true apostle, he even carefully crafts his words so that it doesn't draw any attention to himself. In the Greek, it's in the passive tense. It's not in the active tense. It doesn't say, I performed them. It says, they were performed among you. Okay? So, you know, Paul recognizes that there's nothing special inside of him, that whatever is done through him is just simply by the power of the Holy Spirit, according to God's sovereign will. Paul knew that he wasn't the special one. He knew that Jesus was. In my mind, that took me back to 2 Corinthians chapter 4. Again, it seems like every week we were there, but in verse 5, Paul wrote, "For what we proclaim is not ourselves, but Jesus Christ as Lord, with ourselves as your servants for Jesus' sake." And so Paul knew that he simply existed to be a conduit of the glory of Jesus. And so here's the lesson for us. We persevere in discipleship by serving others as Jesus served us. Jesus was the quintessential servant. Another verse that I frequently trot out is found in Matthew 20, 28. It's also found in Mark 10, 45, where Jesus says, "The Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many." Another classic passage this is taught for us is in Philippians chapter 2. "Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself." Some translations say he made himself nothing. "By taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross." And so Jesus is the ultimate servant. In fact, it's true that he still is the ultimate servant. It says in Hebrews 7:25, says, "Consequently, he is able to save to the utmost those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them." And so Jesus served us through the cross, and Jesus continues to serve us, even though he is exalted to the highest place. He is truly the high and humble King. And so those who serve him, those who call him Lord, must walk with the same humility. If we are going to be the disciples of Christ, which means that we are the followers of Christ, we are those who follow Christ, are being changed by him, and live for his mission, then we must walk and live in the same spirit of humility. This is what Jesus says in John 13. Do I have that one? I don't. Okay, let me just go there. John 13, verses 13 through 15. This is the famous foot washing scene. Okay, notice how Jesus explains what's going on. He says, "You call me teacher and Lord, and you are right, for so I am. If I then, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I have given you an example, and the example is humble servant leadership, that you should also do just as I have done for you." No matter who we think we are, no matter what gifting we have, no matter what we do for the Lord, we will always simply be servants of Christ. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 4, he says, "So then men ought to regard us as servants of Christ." Here's an interesting teaching in Luke 17. This is Jesus speaking. Will any of you who has a servant plowing or keeping sheep say to him, when he has come in from the field, come at once and recline at table? Will he not rather say to him, prepare supper for me and dress properly and serve me while I eat and drink, and afterward you will eat and drink? Does he thank the servant because he did what was commanded? So you also, when you have done all you were commanded, say, we are unworthy servants. We have only done what was our duty. And so at the end of the day, this is what we are. We are the servants of Christ who exist to both serve Christ and serve other people, and to do so in the same attitude of willing and abject humility that was demonstrated by the Lord Jesus, not only in his life and his death, but what he is doing for us today, ascended at the Father's right hand. David Livingston was a famous 19th century missionary pioneer to the continent of Africa. On one occasion, he traveled back to England, and they kind of paraded him around. And they were parading him around as a national hero, and he was not comfortable with that at all. And so after they had introduced him to speak one time, he got up to speak, and this is what he said. People talk of the sacrifice I have made in spending so much of my life in Africa. Can that be called a sacrifice which is simply paid back as a small part of a great debt owing to our God, which we can never repay? Is that a sacrifice which brings its own blessed reward and healthful activity, the consciousness of doing good, peace of mind, and a blessed reward or a bright hope of a glorious destiny hereafter? Away with such a word in such a view and with such a thought. It is emphatically no sacrifice. Say rather, it is a privilege. Anxiety, sickness, suffering, or danger now and then, with a foregoing of the common conveniences and charities of this life, may make us pause and cause the spirit to waver and the soul to sink, but let this only be for a moment. All these are nothing when compared to the glory which shall be revealed in and for us. And then he concludes and he says, I never made a sacrifice. I never made a sacrifice. You read the biography of David Livingston, humanly speaking, I mean, the guy made an incredible sacrifice. At one point, he was mauled by a lion. The lion grabbed his arm, and they were able to shoot the lion. But for the rest of his life, of course, you know, without the medical advancements of today, his arm was disfigured, and it never healed properly. He suffered tremendously, but when he understood it in light of who he was in Christ and his position before Christ, he would emphatically deny that it was any sacrifice whatsoever. And so because we are servants of Christ, we are free to serve people and not burden them, even though other people might be perfectly comfortable doing so. Look at verses 13 and 14 as an example. For in what were you less favored than the rest of the churches, except that I myself did not burden you? Forgive me this wrong. Here is the third time I am ready to come to you, and I will not be a burden, for I seek not what is yours, but you. For children are not obligated to save up for their parents, but parents for their children. It was a common practice for trained professional speakers in the first century, whenever they arrived in a town, if they were going to offer services, that they would be paid for those services. It was kind of like a pay-to-play kind of arrangement. But Paul viewed that as being inconsistent and antithetical with the proclamation of the gospel, and so he refused to do that. He accepted support from other churches, and he even worked as a tent maker to provide his own way. And so they took offense at that, and they said, well, you're not accepting our money, and the super apostles made a big deal out of it. Certainly, they were happy, you know, not only to accept what they were receiving, but also Paul's, what was due him as well. But Paul said, no, you know, you need to understand that I view myself as your spiritual parent. And children don't have to save up for their parents, except maybe not with the exception of at the end of life, right? That's the normal course of action, is that when you have children, they're under your roof, they're your responsibility, and so you are spending not only your means on them, but you are spending your very soul on them. And so that's the analogy in discipleship. That as we disciple people, we need to be willing, as Paul says in verse 15, I will gladly spend and be spent for your souls. Why should we spend ourselves on other people? Why is it worth it? Well, I'm not sure what other translations say, but they have the word soul here. I assume that that is the Greek word. Okay, for your soul, okay? We should be willing to spend and give ourselves for other people because they are an eternal soul. I like what Robbie Gallaty says in making his case for discipleship. He says there are only three things that are eternal: God, the Word of God, and the souls of men and women. And so people are worth being invested in because they have and they are an eternal soul that is going to spend eternity either with God or separated from His loving presence. Secondly, we should spend for their souls because Jesus died for their sins. And as we have seen in Hebrews 7:25, those who are in Christ, He lives to save them completely. I mean, how odd would it be if Jesus is constantly intercession for His followers, but we are not willing to sacrifice for them? And so we persevere in discipleship by serving others as Jesus served us. Secondly, we persevere in discipleship by recognizing our accountability before God. Look at verses 16 through 19. But granting that I myself did not burden you, I was crafty, you say, and got the better of you by deceit. Did I take advantage of you through any of those whom I sent to you? I urged Titus to go and sent the brother with him. Did Titus take advantage of you? Did we not act in the same spirit? Did we not take the same steps? Have you been thinking all along that we have been defending ourselves to you? It is in the sight of God that we have been speaking in Christ, and all for your upbuilding, beloved. Remarkably, some of the Corinthians were buying into an absolutely ridiculous conspiracy about the Apostle Paul. Here's probably how it went, the best that we can construct it from what Paul says. They were saying that the reason why Paul did not receive some support from you in the first place is because he knew that he would later take an offering from you. Okay, you guys remember that in chapters 8 and 9, the offering for the impoverished believers in Jerusalem. And so they said, well, he did that on purpose. He didn't receive money from you because he knew he would later be taking an offering, and he would just be skimming off the top. So much so that it's probably going to be more than what he would have received from you in the first place if he simply would have received remuneration. And so Paul just kind of dismisses that, and he says in verse 19, have you been thinking all along that we have been defending ourselves to you? Have you been thinking that we have been defending ourselves all along to you? Does anybody else think that's a bizarre question? I mean, what have we been studying the last three chapters? In fact, the subheading, okay, in my Bible, in chapter 10, before verse 1, okay, this is not inspired, okay, but it says, Paul defends his ministry. It would appear that for the last three chapters, and at several other points in this letter, that Paul has been defending his ministry. But now he asks the question, so you've been thinking we've been defending ourselves before you. And the answer to that is, yes, you have been thinking that, but you are incorrect in that assumption. In other words, we have not been defending ourselves before you. Now, why would he say that? Well, he knew that ultimately he was blameless before God. That's what he says, the end of verse 19. It is in the sight of God that we have been speaking in Christ, and all for your upbuilding, beloved. Paul knew something that is absolutely critical. Paul knew that men were not his judge. He knew that God was his judge. Paul refused to allow people to both be his accuser and his judge. And that right there is a colossal problem in people's lives. When you allow people not only to accuse you, but to allow that accusation to be true of you, then you will spend your time defending yourself. But if your conscience is clear before God, and if you live with this moment-by-moment understanding that everything that you do is done in the sight of God and in the presence of Christ, and what He thinks of you is most important, then it really doesn't matter what other people say about you. Right? Ultimately, it doesn't. Paul says, you know what? Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 4. Moreover, it is required of stewards that they be found faithful, but with me it is a very small thing that I should be judged by you or by any human court. In fact, I don't even judge myself. For I am not aware of anything against myself, but I am not thereby acquitted. It is the Lord who judges me. So many problems arise when we allow people to be our ultimate judges. It will never go well for us whenever we allow people to play both the part of accuser and judge, because the role of judge is reserved for God alone, because only He can judge justly. And when He does vindicate you, okay, and so here's the posture of the Apostle Paul. Lord Jesus, I am doing this as your apostle, as your servant. Everything that I do is done in the sight of God. Okay. That prevents him from going his own way and getting a big head. That keeps him on course. But also when the accusations come his way, he is able to go back before the Lord and to examine the scriptures and allow the Lord to dictate his conscience if he is in fact innocent and blameless in the matter. And so if others accuse you, go to the Lord. Allow him to vindicate you with his word and through your conscience, and then live in that freedom. Now, because we are accountable before God to build others up, we must address sin seriously. And that's where Paul goes in verses 20 and 21, for I fear that perhaps when I come I may find you not as I wish, and that you may find me not as you wish. In other words, that he's going to have to be stern. That perhaps there may be quarreling, jealousy, anger, hostility, slander, gossip, conceit, and disorder. I fear that when I come again, my God may humble me before you. The idea of Paul being humbled before them is that he would be embarrassed over their spiritual and moral condition. Because Paul said in chapter 11 that he had pledged them to Christ, right, as a pure virgin. And that he was looking forward to doing that one day, to whenever Jesus comes back, to being able to present the church in Corinth as a pure and spotless bride to the Lord Jesus. And so he was afraid that he would be humbled and just truly embarrassed at the spiritual condition of the church. And I may have to mourn over many of those who sinned earlier and have not repented of the impurity, sexual immorality, and sensuality that they have practiced. Unrepentant sin will destroy us, and it is an embarrassment to the name of Christ. Again, those who are in Christ are pledged to Christ. And just as any married man who is in his right mind would not allow adultery to go unchecked in his marriage, Christ will not allow, he will not tolerate our spiritual adultery and our spiritual idolatry. Likewise, we should not allow disunity and unrepentant sin to go unaddressed within the local church. We must mourn over it and call each other to repentance. It is only then that we can truly say that we are doing everything possible to build each other up. Again, at the end of verse 19, as Paul says, and all, everything that he's been doing, this whole letter, his whole ministry towards them over the course of several years, was all for the sake of building them up. Why? Because they were the beloved. They were in Christ. They are in Christ. They are the beloved of Christ. They are worth being spent on and spending our souls. And so it all comes back to being like Christ. We persevere in discipleship by imitating Jesus in the sight of God. Again, discipleship, for Jesus, it was a multivaried experience for him. He experienced joy, heartache, and puzzlement. But he continued to serve his Father and others, and he still serves us to this day. Let me close with a couple quotes. I read these this week in a commentary, and I found them very helpful just as I process the difficulty of and the challenge and both the highs and the lows of discipling other people. The first one is by Philip Brooks. The language is a little archaic, but it's a powerful quote. He says, to be a true minister, and understand that he's not just meaning pastor, he's meaning servant, because a minister is a servant of Christ. To be a true servant to men is always to accept new happiness and new distress. The man who gives himself to other men can never be a wholly sad man, but no more can he be a man of unclouded gladness. To him shall come with every deeper consecration a before untasted joy. But in the same cup shall be mixed a sorrow that is beyond his power to feel before. And so he says, if you will commit yourself to discipleship, much in the same way that Jesus experienced the highs and lows, and all of the apostles did, and everybody down throughout the ages has, you can expect the highs and lows to come. And then R. Kent Hughes summarizes, he says, love the church, serve her, spend and be spent, seek souls, and your heart will know an index of fears unknown to the uncommitted heart. But you will also know joys that are unknown to the self-serving. You will know fears that are unknown to those who are uncommitted, but you will know joys that are unknown to the self-serving. And so let's commit ourselves to this task, regardless of the heartaches and what may come. Jesus is worthy. Jesus is worth it. The souls of men and women are eternal, and they are worth investing in for the sake of Christ. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the example of the Lord Jesus, what he has provided both in his life and his death and his ascension, his ministry in your sight for us, that he is faithful, faithful to us, faithful to himself. Even when we are faithless, he is faithful, for he cannot deny himself. Regardless of our spiritual condition, you, Lord Jesus, are the faithful one. And we must look to you as the source of our strength, our encouragement. We must posture ourselves underneath you. We must bow the knees of our heart to you as both Savior and Lord. And we must accept that we are your servants and that everything that we do is done in the sight of God our Father. He is our judge. His opinion of us is the only one who truly matters. And so, Father, settle our hearts with this truth. Father, revive us, restore us, recommit us to the task at hand. Help us, Father, to see men, women, and children become the committed followers of Jesus and grow up in Him. We pray this all in Jesus' name.